Well, we mentioned it before. As we get into this section of our living legends, it seems like we're dealing with total unknowns, doesn't it? Names we've never heard of. How many of you before this have considered Othniel a household word? Not too many. And probably many of you before a couple of weeks ago were not too familiar with Ehud or Eglon. And Shamgar was probably not in your vocabulary for too long. Or perhaps Deborah and Barak were a little better known, but basically none of them had a very high level of visibility, did they? But this morning we come to another name, and a name that is not only familiar to you, but probably to your children and your grandchildren as well. Because as we uncover the names of the living legends in Scripture, alongside the names of men like Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joshua, there arises to the surface the name of a man named Gideon. A living legend, indeed. The story of his life is brief, but it's so well known. But I think the thing that's so incredible about Gideon's story is that it isn't emblazoned on the pages of history because of what he did, but rather because of what God did with him and through him, and really in spite of him. So what's more amazing is the way God chose to do it. The bottom line of Gideon's life is glory to God. And the bottom line of your life and mine, if you could only have one sentence inscribed on your tombstone, would it not be, "To God be the glory"? Well, that's what was inscribed on the tombstone of Gideon. And he's listed in our Hall of Heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, so he deserves legendary status. But the interesting thing about Gideon's life is that the one that's really on stage is the Lord, is God Himself. And the story seems to be rest around the seemingly slow and awkward ways that God wins the victory over the enemy. This morning's lesson is entitled, "The Sword of the Lord and Gideon." Now, just a brief reminder, last week at the end of the lesson, we kind of faded into a time of praise because Deborah, you remember, and Barak had had this encounter with a man named Sisera. And then we read that God discomfited the enemy, that is, the enemy with the Canaanites, and the Scripture says they had mightily oppressed them for 20 years. And God sent them a spirit of confusion, and He set the stage for Deborah and Barak and 10,000 ill-equipped Israelites to utterly destroy Sisera and his sea of military mighty men. The final blow, if you will, was at the hand of Jael, and I tried to pause this morning to see if anybody caught the humor in these sentences, and nobody did, so I'm not expecting you to. But anyhow, Jael, you remember, another relatively unknown heroine in history, pulled up stakes at exactly the right time. That was number one. Nobody got that. And she put a short but deliberate visit to the enemy's temple. Some of you got that. And she made a deep impression, to say the least. See? Four of you. Okay. Anyhow, Sisera was slain, Barak was boisterous, Deborah was delighted, and so delighted were they that the jubilant Jews got together, and we see a pattern of praise to God. She and Barak formed a dynamic duo, and their descriptive duet led the whole nation in giving glory to God. So that was the end of that chapter. And the familiarity of what takes place after that is awesome. Same song, next verse. Verse 31, chapter 5. "And the land had rest for 40 years. Now, this pattern of trust, however, gives way, you remember, to what we called last week the Disneyland Dipper, this emotional roller coaster of experience that the children of Israel were on. And the only thing we can find about them is they were consistent in their inconsistency. Some of us can relate. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, we take up again, same song, next stanza. "And the children of Israel did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the hand of Midian for 7 years. And they prevailed against Israel. And it forced the children of Israel to dwell in dens, in the mountains, in caves, in strongholds." They had to hide. Verse 3. "And so it was, when Israel sowed their crops, the Midianites would come along with the Amalekites and the children of the east and camp against them, and they would destroy their crops, and they left nothing for them to eat. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their donkeys, they took their cattle and their tents. And there were so many of them, they seemed like grasshoppers, and they and their camels were without number, and their only goal was to destroy everything." Verse 6, And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And here's your phrase, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. The Hebrew word, I think, is abuhu or something like that. Same song, 400th verse. The children of Israel turn their backs on God, turn their eyes to the idols of the world. God relinquishes control, gives them over to the hand of the enemy. But listen to this story. Can you put yourself in their position? How did it take them so long to come to their senses? Well, we can look in the mirror and we can remember why. Here they were holed up in mountain caves. They were like hunted animals. The scripture says they sought refuge from their oppressors anywhere they could, but the Midianites would hunt them down, destroy their crops, steal their sheep, steal their oxen, steal their donkeys, steal their cattle. They were so defenseless that verse 5 says the enemy was like an army of locusts. So numerous, verse 5 says, they were without number. There were too many to count. Israel was thrown into a state of total poverty, total hopelessness. And it's that kind of backdrop that it took for them to say, Lord, Lord. Now, unfortunately, that's the kind of backdrops we sometimes need as well. So spiritually self-sufficient are we that only circumstances that create an atmosphere of desperation cause us to be dependent. But finally, verse 6 says, the children of Israel cried to the Lord. But isn't it great? It came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord sent a prophet. And the prophet said to them, thus saith the Lord, I brought you up out of Egypt. Remember me? I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Remember me? I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and the hand of all that oppressed you, and I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. Do you remember? And I said unto you, I am. I am the Lord your God. Don't be afraid of the Amorites and don't mess with their gods. Remember that? But you did not obey. Remember that? So here's the first time of many times the scripture says God sent a prophet. This one is not named, but it's an angel of the Lord. And as the angel of the Lord could well have been the Lord Jesus himself. We know nothing about him except that God sent him, and that's all we need to know. We do know that what he said came straight from God. He was an amplifier that simply released the sound of the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. But listen to what he said. Isn't it neat how succinct God can be and how wordy we can be? Don't say amen yet. God says, I brought you up, I brought you out. I delivered you, I drove out the enemy, I gave you their land, I told you I am the Lord, and I told you not to go near their gods, but you did it. Amen. Pretty quick, straight to the point. So we've heard from God's kind of circumstances, total helplessness, total dependence, and here come the judges. He's going to send a deliverer, a different kind of guy this time. And let me give you a little outline of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at God's perspective of Gideon first in verse 12. Gideon's perspective of God in verse 13. God's response to Gideon's perspective in verse 14. Gideon's perspective of Gideon in verse 15. And God's response to Gideon's response in verse 16. You got it? Everybody got it? Okay, you do. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The story goeth this way. And there came an angel of the Lord who sat under an oak in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abizarite and his son Gideon, who was threshing wheat by the winepress so he could hide from the Midianites. I understand that. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So the first thing we see is God's perspective of Gideon. It's the same as God's perspective of you. He sees you as what you can become once he has control of your life. How many of you are looking for a memory verse? Can I see your hand? Okay. Never works, does it? Okay. Verse 11, Jeremiah 29. I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God says that when I look at you, I think of a man or a woman who's somebody special someday, if only you seek me with all your heart. Here's Gideon threshing grain a little at a time, flailing it instead of treading it, because that's all he could do. He was afraid. He was afraid that he would be found out. He was down by the wine press where nobody could see him. But the angel of God looks down the road at Gideon and sees Gideon filled with the Spirit of God and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." So Gideon, from God's perspective, is a hero in the making. Let's see what Gideon's perspective of God is. And Gideon said to the angel, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why has all this happened to me, to us? Why has all this befallen us?" You ever heard that statement? New to you. "Why me? And where are all the miracles our fathers told us about? They said, didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" I don't know. "And the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So Gideon's perspective of God was not nearly as good as God's perspective of Gideon. It never is. And he makes three somewhat sarcastic statements that some of us can relate to. The first one is, "If the Lord be with us, why has all this happened to us?" Ever ask that question? If the Lord be with us, why would this happen to me? Kind of like Rebecca's in Genesis, you remember, "If it be so, then why?" In other words, what kind of God would let this kind of thing happen to his children? Question number one. Question number two, "And where are all the miracles our mom and daddy told us about? I haven't seen any miracles. What makes you think I could expect one now?" And question number three is the sum total, "Besides, the Lord's forsaken us anyway." So here's your man of valor, according to God. He had a very weak impression of God. He says, "What kind of God would do this? What makes you think he can do miracles anyway? And he's abandoned us besides." That was his perspective of God. Now, if you and I were God, wouldn't we have turned to an angel and said, "Scratch Gideon. We can do better than this." But you see, God saw that bitterness as a tool to develop a man whose faith had been born out of the reality of unbelief. And that unbelief would be destroyed in the crucible of experience. So God saw the makings of a man of faith. And God responds to Gideon by ignoring his accusations in exchange for a promise. Verse 14. "And the Lord looked at him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Think about your circumstances, beloved. Think about the seemingly hopelessness of your circumstances. And God is saying, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Go in thy might. You will be effective. You will be a deliverer. Haven't I sent you? What more do you need?" God said, "Here's a promise. You go in my strength and we'll save Israel." Now, Gideon's image of Gideon is worse than his image of God, verse 15. And Gideon responded, "Whoa." That's in the original. He said, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family's nobody in Manasseh, and I'm nobody in my father's house. I'm the least." Then to build another rung at the bottom of the ladder of self-respect, Gideon said, you might compare that with Moses' statement in Exodus 3:11, Saul's statement in 1 Samuel 9:21. Now you may be asking the question, why does God so often pick men and women with no self-confidence? Why so many weak self-images in the garden of giants in Scripture? Why didn't God choose men and women who think they can? Well, you know the answer, because the Scripture says his strength is made perfect in weakness. The man who thinks he can will conspire with God to help him out. God doesn't need any helpers. God needs empty vessels to fill with himself. There's a lot of difference. So God didn't disqualify Gideon for having a bad self-image. There's nothing wrong with a bad self-image if it leads you to appropriating the image of God. To God, Gideon was a mighty man of valor in the making. To Gideon, he was from the least of the families, and he was the least of the least. He was nobody. Beloved, that's why God called him. And beloved, that's why God called Israel. You remember, he said, "Because you are the least of all the nations, I called you." So God didn't bother to console Gideon and remind him what a neat guy he was. He just reminded him of the promise. Verse 16, "The Lord said, I will be with thee, and you will smite the Midianites as one man." So Gideon looks in the mirror and he sees nothing. God looks in Gideon and sees a mighty man of valor. Now, beloved, I want to stop for just a minute and remind you that everyone here, when God looks at you, he sees a mighty man, a mighty woman of valor. who one day can stand before the enemy in victory because God sees what you can become in Jesus Christ. You say, I'm a nobody. So was Othniel. So was Shamgar. So was Deborah. So was Ehud. God's in the nobody business. He buys them with His blood of His precious Son, and He makes them into somebodies in the spirit realm. So the situation was hopeless. That's God's kind of situation. The Gideon was helpless. That's God's kind of man. But how do you turn a bitter, doubting, insecure man into a man of valor? Well, it takes God's kind of grace. So in verse 17, we see Gideon's cry. Some of you can relate to this one too. And Gideon said, if I have really found grace in your sight, show me a sign. Do something. He was still stuck on complaint number two. Remember, I haven't seen any of these miracles my parents saw. No seas have ever parted for me. There have been no plagues still for me. There have been no water flowing out of a rock that I've ever seen. I've never seen manna. I've never seen quail fall from heaven. I've never seen God destroy a nation the way Deborah did. I've had nothing but persecution. As far as I'm concerned, the heavens have been silent and God's not around. So Gideon makes God a deal. Tell you what I'm going to do, he says. I'll believe you and I'll go into battle if you'll show me a sign. Prove to me that you are who you say you are. So in the next six verses, Gideon gets the first of a series of signs, if you will, from God. First, he tells the angel to check in at the Ophrah Hilton and take it easy. And he runs into the kitchen and he whips up a going away present. The angel says, okay. Gideon returns with a roasted young goat, unleavened bread, a pot of soup. And the angel thanks Gideon. He puts the goat meat on the rolls on a nearby rock, stew in the making. He pours the soup over the meat, touches the world's first TV dinner with his staff. Presto, whammo, fire comes out of the rock, consumes it all. And God's invented the first microwave oven. And Gideon is so impressed with miracle number one that he falls on his face and says, I've seen God up too close. And God says, that's okay. Gideon builds an altar and it still stands, according to verse 24. Now, Gideon's had a fresh encounter with God. And you know what happens to you and to me when God reveals Himself in a special way? He then brings along a test to see if what He has revealed to us will stand the onslaught of warfare. That's what He does. So He calls Gideon aside and He says, now I want to put you to the test, verses 25 and 26. Just a little test, Gideon, not too much. I want you to go out to your father's backyard out here where there's an altar built to Baal. And I want you to tear down the altar and I want you to take one of your dad's young bullocks, make a sacrifice to God. And oh yeah, that wooden image to the god of Astarte, I want you to chop it up and use it for firewood. That's what you do with the world's idols. You chop them up and use them for firewood. Now Gideon did it. He did it at night, verse 27 says, because he was scared. And he had a better chance of avoiding a riot. So the next morning, the Gallup poll or the Giddyup poll or whatever it was voted Gideon the least popular guy in town. He'd made a bonfire of Baal. And he's announced that the winner of the loser award, the grand prize, was a trip to the Undertaker. Verse 30. And the men of the city said to Joash, Gideon's dad, bring out your son. We'd like to kill him because he cast down the altar of Baal. And Joash said, you got to be kidding. Would you plead for Baal and save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's still morning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself. Boy, where did this boldness come from? Therefore, on that day, he called his son Jerubbaal, but meaning let Baal plead against him because he's thrown down his altar. So the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east all gathered together in the valley of Jezreel. And they were going to come in and declare war. But the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, verse 34, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messages to Manasseh, who gathered after him, and to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, I got one more request for you. What is it, Gideon? I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry on the earth beside, I will know that you'll save Israel the way you said. And it was so. He rose up early in the morning, he thrust the fleece together, and he wringed the dew out of the fleece, and there was a bowl full of water. Wow. So Joash, apparently under conviction for building an altar to Baal, gets his confidence up. He says, if you want to kill my son to defend your God, that's your problem. If he's a god, let him defend himself. So the battle lines have been warm. And Gideon says, I'll go into battle, Lord, the way you promised, but first I want you to do something for me. And here's where the phrase, put out the fleece, came into being. It literally means to ask God to prove himself to you. He says, Lord, tell you what I'll do. I'll put out a fleece of wool on the ground. If you're really who you say you are, then you let the dew come in the morning. The fleece will be wet and the ground will be dry. Then I'll believe you. Morning comes, ground is dry. Gideon wrings a whole bowl of water out of the fleece. Case closed, right? Well, not quite, but almost. Gideon had enjoyed this Mickey Mouse microwave so much that he believed that every time God wanted him to do something, God owed him a sign. You see, the problem was Gideon did not need a sign. Gideon had the Word of God. And so do you. God already told him what to do and told him what would happen when he did it. But God is so patient. So Gideon puts out the fleece and God gives him another sign. Now the problem now is that Gideon goes into the sign business. And our faithless hero cries out, Lord, I'll put out the fleece one more time. Let's reverse the deal. Dry, wet ground, dry fleece. That'll be a good one. You see, the problem is with asking for signs is it gets to be a game and God becomes the object of our entertainment. But God was gracious and he obliges the miracle one more time. The next morning, the fleece is dry, the ground is wet, and Gideon says, all systems go. So we've seen God's kind of circumstances, God's kind of man, God's kind of patience. Now look at God's kind of odds. It makes us realize that God's favorite song is Mission Impossible. And this is the part of the story that's familiar to you and your children and to just about everyone. Gideon gets up at sunrise and he gets 32,000 troops together and prepares to tackle his oppressors. But in verse 2 of chapter 7, God calls General Gideon and says, we've got a minor flaw in the battle plan. You're overstaffed. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. And here's the reason. Lest Israel vaunt itself against me, saying, mine own hand saved me. Now, therefore, you go and proclaim in the ears of the people, whoever's fearful and afraid, let him go home and depart. And there returned of the people 22,000 of the 32 that went home. Now we're getting closer to God's kind of odds. We're going to look at God's objection, God's reason, and God's solution. His objection was they had too many troops. His reason was simple. If you go with 32,000 warriors, you might think you won the battle. You're not in the business of delivering God, Gideon. God's in the business of delivering you. So Gideon sent home everybody who's afraid. Everybody who's here by duty, not by call. I took care of 22,000 of the 32. And I don't know how you'd have thought, and I don't know what Gideon thought when he looked around behind him and there was only 10,000 left. But we read in verse 4, next the Lord said to Gideon, still too many. Let's bring them down to the water, and I'm going to test them for you there. And whoever I say can go, goes. Whoever I say stay, stays. And the test turned out to be, believe it or not, how they drank water. Those that lapped water like a dog were in one category, and those that got down on their knees to get the water were put in another category, and the dog lappers turned out to be 300 men. So God said the dog lappers stay and everybody else goes, and I don't know that the selective service system would use this technique today, but at any rate, it worked for them, and all that were left were 300 guys. Now I'm trying to figure out what the 31,700 talked about as they went back home. And I also would like to know what the 300 were thinking as they looked around behind him and the 31,700 were going home. We don't know. But we do know went through the mind of God. God wanted to get the numbers down where nobody in his wildest imagination could think anybody but God had won the victory. It was a battle of 300 men against a legion of locusts. It was an army of men too great to count against a handful of Hebrews and a God who'd never lost a battle. My friends, whenever those kind of numbers begin to surface in your life and your situation looks so desperate, and to you from a human perspective, there is no answer. I'm here to tell you this morning, beloved, those are God's kind of odds, those are God's kind of circumstances, and He's fixing to deliver God's kind of victory. Now look at the battle plan. I want to remind you before we go any further Because it is kind of a complicated story, let me just bring it down to where it is. God takes 99% of the troops and sends them home so the glory won't be shared. Number two, he encourages his leader in verses 9 through 15, gives him another sign. He leaps for joy and he sends everybody home and hustles his 300 men around him. Then God divides the 300 men into three groups, I assume 100 apiece, and he passes out his arsenal of weapons. Now I want you to imagine this scene. 300 guys are all there left. Your knees are knocking. And this is what God, you're ready for God to pass out the heavy artillery. Okay, gang, everybody got a trumpet. A what? Yeah, we've all got trumpets. Everybody got a pitcher and a torch. Yeah, we've all got pitchers and torches, they said. Can you imagine what the enemy would be thinking if he was looking at this about now? You see, the problem is the enemy never learns. The enemy never learns the things that God uses are weak and foolish and useless in order to bring to nothing the things that are the legions of hell that surround the church. And then fifthly, in verse 17, the troops are told, whatever he does, you do. Play follow the leader. Each man had a trumpet, an empty clay pitcher, and a torch lamp. They're divided into three groups. And you can imagine yourself now snoring away down there in the city. At the exact time God prescribes, they all blow their trumpets. Now, can you imagine waking up to the sound of 300 trumpets in the middle of the night? And then they broke their clay pitchers all at one time. It must have sounded like an atom bomb. And then they all held up their torches in one hand, and it looked like the world was on fire. And they held the trumpet in the other hand, and with one voice, 300 strong, they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." I don't know about you, but I'm petrified reading the story. And I know how it turned out. The Living Bible paraphrases the next two verses. They just stood and watched as the whole enemy army began running around in panic, shouting and running away. And in their confusion, the Lord caused them to begin fighting and killing each other. That's what the enemy does when God comes on the scene. And then sixthly, God calls for the men from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. They seize the fords of the river again, finish off the enemy, and take the heads of two kings home on a platter. Now, we're going to stop the story there, but I want us to draw some conclusions as we close. What a God! And how incredible are His ways. You ask, how much higher are they than ours? And Isaiah answers, as much higher as heaven is above the earth. That's how much higher. But to the world, they're so different, aren't they? God's ways seem awkward, clumsy, slow, outdated, antiquated, unworldly, and unlikely to succeed. But that's what it's all about. And beloved, I think the big problem in Christendom today and in our lives is that we don't grasp how much different the ways of God are. We don't understand, and so the philosophy of spiritual warfare doesn't really get through to us. You see, if you come to understand the ways of God, you can rest and even sort of chuckle as the world around you, even the Christian world, underestimates what God can do. I think the key to our being spiritually changed by this story this morning is coming to grasp how much of a different drummer God marches to. He composed the score, beloved. Get in step. His ways are so different. I'm going to close this lesson by adding a sixth point to the outline, God's kind of life. And I think there's seven conclusions we can come to. Number one, from God's view, life circumstances are nothing the way we view them. Like we view them. Number two, God's view of us is decidedly different from what we see in the mirror and from what others see of us. Number three, God's kind of odds are nothing like the world's. God's kind of timing is nothing like the world's. God's kind of tools are totally different. All of God's ways are different, but all of God's ways are perfect. So we better learn about them. Time is obviously short, and we're only going to touch on these principles, but I would pray that through the next week you would meditate on scriptures that explain the incredible ways of God to you. Principle number one, I think you'll all agree, God's view of life circumstances is not the same as ours. Gideon had to come to understand that. We view life from a physical realm. God views life from a spiritual realm. And because of that, we sometimes miss the point that what the world sees as a tragedy, God sees as a triumph. To the world, death is a tragedy. To the Christian, death is a triumph. Now, think about that. To the world, life is judged by how good the circumstances are. To God, life is judged by how much good the circumstances bring to you spiritually. Totally different. So the darkest of hours, from man's perspective, are the keys that unlock the door to the light of the Spirit of God that shines into our life and changes us. When the world sees the Christian rejoicing amidst error in a kind of situation the world can't understand, they stand in awe of God. That's because God's view of circumstances is different. We've got to get in sync with Him. Principle number two, God's view of us is different. We look in the mirror and we may have no self-image at all. And to us, we see ourselves as a failure. To God, that's the beginning of success. We may see God as far away and distant, ourselves as useless. We have no healthy view of Him, no healthy view of ourselves. But He's looking at us the way He looked at Gideon and sees us as precious uncut jewels waiting to be polished and placed in the crown as crown jewels in eternity. He sees us as mighty men and women of valor waiting for His touch to set us free. You come to see yourself the way God sees you and begin to live that way, and all of life is different. Thirdly, God's kind of odds is different. The world says if you outnumber them, you win. But God has never been in the numbers game. You ever thought about that? He used one life, the life of His Son, to totally change the world. He called out 12 seemingly useless guys and inaugurated His entire evangelistic program in the lives of 12 men. Throughout history, throughout Scripture, He always delighted in glorifying Himself through a committed minority, not a majority. If the church could just figure that out today. Man wants to fill auditoriums. God wants to fill hearts. Man thinks there's power in numbers, but God always shows His power through a handful of men with a heart full of God. Different. Principle number four, God's timing is different. Chances are the miracle you long for may come in the closing minutes of the 11th hour. When all hope is gone, Isaac will be born. When all hope is gone, Jericho will fall. God's clock ticks to the tune of character and it moves interminably slow. The world is in a hurry, aren't they? You see, the problem is the world is building buildings, God is building trees. Trees take a long time. If our Isaacs had come one day sooner, God would have had to share the glory. God's goal is people. God's timing is different. Fifthly, God uses different kinds of tools as well. Man uses that which is polished and perfected to glorify the tool. God uses that which is shabby and unusable to glorify the Creator. He uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. We have forgotten that truth by and large, and we've become so immersed in the world that we were sent to redeem by the very difference in our lives. We've adopted the world's ways, and now there's little room for a God of miracle to display His power. The church constant sometimes forgets and thinks the way to win the world is with plans and programs and promotions and personalities, using the world's philosophy and the world's techniques, trying to win a confused world and join them by copying their methods. Beloved, God is still in the business of using trumpets and empty pitchers and lamps and a message to change the world. The trumpet is the body of Christ whose unity comes through diversity, and at its sound all of God's soldiers surface to take on the enemy. And one day soon, beloved, that trumpet's going to sound again and all of God's children are going to meet together for the greatest worship service that has ever taken place. The empty pitchers are the individual lives that make up the church. Unless they're empty, they can't be filled. Unless they're breakable, they can't be used. But as God allows them to seemingly shatter beneath the blows of life, the very sound of our breaking causes a confused world to begin to praise God. You see, that's because as we're shattered to be reformed, there's revealed the light that shines before men that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So the light calls attention to the message, and the message is the sword of the Lord in Gideon. The sword of the Lord in John, the sword of the Lord in Susie, the sword of the Lord in you. And the message becomes a ministry and an enemy begins to destroy himself. God's tools are different. They're unpolished and often untrained, seemingly out of date. That's us. But always strong enough to win the conflict and always weak enough not to take the glory. And I think where some of us have lost our way is that we've forgotten the purposes of God are not to call attention to the church. The purpose of the church is to call attention to God. You don't do it with plants and programs. You do it with people who've been transformed by the Spirit of God. Sixthly, God's ways are different too. You'll be wronged and the world says, fight back. God says, turn the other cheek. That's different. You're taking advantage of the world says, demand your rights. God says, go the second mile. That's different. Your mate rejects you or scorns your love. The world says, trade them in for a new model. God says, love them more. That's different. Your enemy tries to destroy you. The world says, destroy them first. God says, love your enemies. Pray for them. Bless them. Do good to them. Man's ways, God's ways, total opposite. Our ways please us. God's ways please Him. His ways are distinct. His ways are different. They're dynamic in their simplicity, devastating in their awkwardness, but always different. But lastly, beloved, they're perfect. And what He has promised, He will also perform. The Scripture promises it, and it always happens. He'll do it more beautifully than we ever dreamed, but He probably won't do it our way. Isn't it great that He won't? You see, we don't need to copy the world's ways to win the world. We need to learn God's ways and become in awe of their utter simplicity and profound foolishness from man's perspective. God's got the enemy on the run and Satan is confused, but it's not our modern fine-tuned army of saints marching triumphantly from our elegant edifices that are scary. No, the enemy's confused and frightened by that strange, straggly band of men and women who are circling the camp. The enemy's on the run because he's heard the strange sound of trumpets in the distance. He's heard the crash of enemy pitchers fill the night air. And he's seen the light surrounding him on a hillside, and he's afraid. We may not know it, beloved, but the enemy knows all we need to do to finish him off, and one day very soon we will, is at precisely the second in history God ordains it, shout out in unison, the sword of the Lord and Jesus. And at that moment, the slow and awkward ways of God will bring again total victory. Oh, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What a crude, outnumbered crew. Against a frenzied multitude, what could 300 do? But this was God's kind of setting, and these were God's kind of odds. With the sword of the Lord and Gideon, the battle was already God's. So look not at life through the eyes of the world or panic in life's crisis hours. God sees life from a different plane. It's so much higher than ours. His timing seems slow and awkward. And yet with precision He moves. And just at the second to most honor Him, once more His great power He proves. His tools seem unrefined and poor to encounter the world's elite. But from pitchers and lanterns and trumpets still the enemy falls in defeat. Oh, to see life through the ways of God. Oh, His perspective to see. And oh, to see us as God does. Men of valor one day to be. Oh, to see life through the eyes of God. His precious vision to heed. That the sword of the Lord and of Gideon is all we will ever need. Our Father and our God, take away from us the blinders that have caused us to see You through the eyes of the world rather than to see the world through the eyes of God. Forgive us, Father, for panicking, for thinking that we have to manufacture systems and copy whatever the world has to give, or we won't be up to date enough to defeat Satan. Thank You, Father, that Your ways have never changed. They're slow, they're awkward, they're different. You'll send the bulk of the troops home before You'll let us win a battle and take the credit for it. Praise God. And some of us here today, Father, are struggling in the midst of spiritual warfare, problems in our life, with our health, problems with our families, problems with our finances, emotional, physical, spiritual problems. Loneliness, despair, feeling of helplessness and hopelessness in many lives. And the enemy has sold us the biggest lie of all, that there's nothing we can do. It's too late. And yet we realize, Father, that as the 11:59 hour seems to be arriving in many of our lives with those circumstances, our God is waiting in the wings for the greatest victory we've ever experienced. If we're willing to let Him use His slow and awkward and different ways, if we're willing to just be vessels that are available and open to Your precious word, we can see things happen we never dreamed were possible as the sword of the Lord and Jesus defeats the enemy. May we not lose sight of who the victor is. In Jesus' name, amen.